Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Our contact information on the web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And don't forget our resource consultants. They are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI, a lot of you hanging on. David first, listening in Canada, Edmonton, Alberta, CJCA. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry. It truly has helped me out quite a bit in my walk with God. So I'll try to make this as quick as possible here. I had a question about Matthew 7. 20 to 23, where it says, "Thus by fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, perform miracles?' Then I will truly, plainly tell them, 'I never knew you. Away from you, evildoers.'" So the question I had about that is, when I was kind of researching into it, I may be completely wrong, but it looks like these people were people who thought they were Christians. They believed that they were going to be with Jesus in heaven. They truly thought that they were kind of doing the will of the Father. And so my question is, what kind of people is Jesus referring to in that? And how can I be reassured that I am doing God's will, doing the Father, or if I'm just living a legalism life? And another question I had is, I know that you refer all the time to being a participant in the kingdom of God. How do you know the difference between you being a participant in the kingdom of God and just being a person living a life of legalism?
Sure. I think being a participant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ means that you're not just living a changed life, but an exchanged life, the life of Christ within. And as relates to the passage that you refer to, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a context here, and the context really lets you know what's going on. In context, Jesus is saying, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. So Jesus is talking here in context about the false prophets. They say all the right things. They say, "Lord, Lord." They do all the right things, but their heart is far from the Lord. In other words, they love what is on the master's table. They love what the pretext of Christianity can bring to them, but they're not, in essence, followers of the Lamb, participants in the kingdom, as we were just discussing. They only love the master because the master is a means to their ends.
So you'd be referring to people like Clefto Dollar and like people who are in it kind of for the money that the ministry can bring and stuff like that?
Well, I can't judge anybody's motives. That is the province of the Holy Spirit. When I say that Clefto Dollar is a false prophet, I would say so on the basis not that I understand his heart motivation, but rather that I can test what he says in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. So when Clefto Dollar compromises, confuses, or outright contradicts essentials of the Christian faith, he is, by definition, a false prophet.
So in regards to that, so I can be reassured that the Lord isn't going to say that to me if I truly do long after knowing Jesus more and just kind of getting intimate with him in my relationship and knowing him more and trying to live the way that, you know, he tells me to in the Bible and, you know, having the Holy Spirit kind of do works through me and things like that, I can be reassured that I'm not going to be one of those people that Jesus is going to say that to.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, if you simply desire that Jesus be your Lord and Savior, and you are willing to follow him, and the operative word here is willing, you will in no wise be cast out of the kingdom. Jesus is not trying to catch us on technicalities. If you want him to be Savior and Lord, you respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, and you say, I want to follow him. I want to participate in the kingdom. I want to be a co-laborer with Christ, an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That's my desire. Even though you stumble and fall and you are beset with sins, as all of us are, you are a participant in the kingdom. This is not about a test for legalism or righteousness. It is a matter of the heart. You see, so many of the great patriarchs and prophets, and even the great King David, who were very, very flawed individuals, but they had hearts that longed after God. So when they fell, they would repent, and they would ask the Lord to forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. They wanted to do the will and the works of God. They want to participate in the kingdom as co-consummators of the kingdom until the king himself arrives a second time.
Awesome. Well, thanks a lot for that, Hank. And if I could quickly ask a question, because I get this question actually quite a bit, and I don't believe I've heard you. You probably have answered this, but I haven't heard. I listen to you all the time. How do you explain to an atheist? Is it okay if I ask this question?
Yeah, go ahead. You're well into it.
How do you explain to an atheist when they bring up in the Old Testament how God condones the killing of children and women and, like, basically entire towns where he says, go into this town and murder these children, or, like, Levitical law when he says, kill any women that you've kind of slept with multiple times, things like that? And, like, how do you explain that to an atheist or someone that's asking that question?
Well, as I've oftentimes said on the broadcast, God's martial instructions are qualified by his moral intentions to spare the repentant. And that's what you have illuminated for us in the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews, who says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed, and those who were disobedient were. Not only were Rahab and her family spared on account of her faith, but she was allowed to live among the Israelites and came to hold a privileged position in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So God's desire to spare the pagan, not only Rahab, who was part of a pagan culture, but herself had a heart that yearned after God. In other words, she knew there was a God by the light of creation. She knew there was a God by the light of conscience. And now she was responding to the further light that she had received. So she was a friend of God and ends up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And you have this with whole cities like Nineveh, which further illustrates the extent of God's mercy for the repentant. But you think about an atheist who would say that someone that rapes and murders a young girl, hell would not be bad enough for them. They immediately recognize by natural law that that is a horrendous act that deserves punishment. Well, imagine God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, seeing an even worse circumstance in which parents are sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire. They're involved in horrendous, abominable deeds. And God's long-suffering lasts for 400 years. And then finally he says, I am going to use Israel as the axe of my judgment to wipe this evil from the face of the earth. So God is doing the very thing that we would do with a murderer or a rapist in our New World culture. We would exact the right justice that goes with the horrendous deed. The difference is that God's justice is always perfect because he takes into consideration every converging factor. And then says to the Israelites, by the way, if you do what they did, the same thing will happen to you. So mercy for those who follow, and for those who do not, justice. Let's go back to the phone lines. Eugene in Freehole, New Jersey. Hi, Eugene.
I can call you.
I'm okay.
Look, my question is exactly the thief on the cross. Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." All right, now my question is paradise heaven or is it someplace else?
Well, paradise is a metaphor. There are two that are used in Luke chapter 16 by our Lord, paradise and Abraham's bosom. And they're talking about being in the presence of God. So different ways of saying the same thing. So if you die, your body is buried, but the non-physical aspect of your humanity is in the presence of the Lord. And that is to be in Abraham's bosom or paradise.
Okay, I got it. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. We'll be right back with more answers. Stay tuned.
One man has significantly influenced the efforts of the radical left to undermine patriotism and religion. His distortions and lies have convinced millions of students that America is fundamentally unjust, if not evil. Those beliefs, although based on ideological propaganda rather than objective history, continue to fuel social and political movements aimed at destroying America and its history. His name is Howard Zinn, and debunking the fake history of Howard Zinn is critical if you care about this country. To receive your copy of Debunking Howard Zinn, Exposing the Fake History That Turned a Generation Against America, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or just visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back soon with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Michelle next in Farmington, New Mexico. Hi, Michelle.
Hi, Hank. My question today is something that I heard Chuck Missler say on the radio, that you've done easy when people say to bind Satan or to ask God to bind Satan. Can you enlighten me on that a little bit, please?
Well, look, I mean, certainly this is a biblical phrase. You think about Revelation chapter 20, where an angel comes down out of heaven having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You know, Jesus made a spectacle out of principalities and powers of darkness, triumphing over them by his work on the cross. So there's a sense in which we can use that as a metaphor for curtailing the evil of Satan or rendering him helpless or harmless in as many ways of trying to bring us down as believers, his evil intentions. So I think it's perfectly fine to use that as a figure of speech or a metaphor. But binding and loosing biblically has to do, of course, with church discipline. So someone is bound or loosed in Matthew, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that they are being disciplined, and therefore that's the context in which this is being used. Jesus says those who repent are loosed, they're restored to fellowship, is another way of putting that, and those who persist in sin and are unrepentant are bound, they are removed from fellowship. So the metaphor works in a number of different ways biblically. I don't see any problem with saying it as long as there's a context for using the metaphor.
I'm sorry, did you say what is the context for using that?
Yeah, in other words, if you're using the metaphor in a way that makes sense, I see no problem with using the metaphor, particularly in that there's a precedent for the metaphor in Scripture. And we are to daily pray in the Lord's Prayer, do not permit us to be led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Another way of talking about binding the temptations of the evil one, binding his nefarious purposes in our lives.
Well, thank you so much for answering my question, Hank. I travel a lot, and so I listen to the pastors on the radio, and I don't always agree with everything they say. A lot of times I completely disagree with their theology, but this one stumped me, so I appreciate it. Thank you.
Well, you're welcome, and I also think it's wonderful that you're giving all of us a little bit of wisdom in saying that test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good, and that means what I say on the radio as well as what anybody else says on the radio or on television or whatever. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dave next. He's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Dave.
Nice to talk to you, Hank. I've been listening to your show for a long time. I really enjoy it. And I find myself explaining my opinion on things, lots of times referencing what you have said. So appreciate your ministry.
Bless you. Thank you.
I've been reading Job lately, and I thought I've heard that Job was one of the earliest written books of the Bible, but to me it seems like there are a lot of proverbial similarities to it, and also maybe like from Ecclesiastes. I'm just wondering if you know the origins of Job, like when it was written or who wrote it.
Well, yeah, first of all, a brilliant insight on your part, because the genre itself is Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry employs all of the elements of modern poetry with the exception of rhyme and definite meter. And it abounds with parallelism and employs poignant imagery and simile and metaphor and is expressed in various forms, including hymn and song and proverb. And Job is first in the biblical collection of wisdom literature to which you refer. Derives its name from the practical, the Proverbs, the speculative, the Ecclesiastes, and ways in which it deals with ethical and philosophical issues are in concert with the wisdom literature. So I think it's a very good insight on your part. But in terms of when Job was written, it is among the earliest books of the Bible. It takes place during the period of the patriarchs, so it will take place during the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the like. So that's kind of the time frame. But this is a fantastic book, and I'm glad you're immersing yourself in it.
Yeah, and I had one other question about Job, the book itself. In your opinion, do you think Job is more of like a parable, sort of like Jesus told, or if Job is more of a real person and that was actually his life?
Well, I think there are a lot of clues that might lead to the conclusion that this is an actual person who lived in the land of Uz, east of Canaan, probably Bashan. And so I think that this is probably a real person. And the narrative about his life is very poignant and profound because it's the story of someone, as you know, who loses everything, loses his family, his wealth, eventually loses even his health. And then he is wrestling with the operative question that we all wrestle with, why? And the book begins with a heavenly debate between Yahweh and Satan, and then moves through these cycles of earthly debates between Job and his friends, including his wife. And then there's this divine diagnosis of Job's problem. His comforters, they're accusing him of sin, and he himself expresses doubts about God, but he never loses his faith. Even though he suffers, he never loses his faith. And in the end, he acknowledges the sovereignty of Yahweh in every aspect of life. So he has a legacy, and that legacy teaches us that the solution to our disappointments is not found in answering the question why. It is found in trusting God in the midst of our whys.
All right. Thanks a lot, Hank. I appreciate your answer.
Hey, you got it, Dave. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John in Ozark, Missouri. Hi, John.
Thank you very much. So I recently had a friend I was talking to about Torah obedience is what he was mentioning. I guess the idea that we're still supposed to be living by at least some amount of the Mosaic law. And so we kind of got into discussing that. My understanding was that the Mosaic law had been fulfilled and was no longer in effect. We talked about Acts 15, where the council had the opportunity to say the law is no longer in effect, and they only mentioned, you know, three things, I think it was, that the Gentiles were to follow. But he said that that was just a starting point, that they actually meant that was the starting point for the Gentiles, but they should still follow the rest of the Mosaic law. And he pointed to the end of Acts, where Paul, I guess, was accused of not following the whole Mosaic law. And he said that he actually was still following the Mosaic law. So we're just kind of going back and forth, and so it caused some confusion for me. It seemed pretty apparent from a full reading of Scripture that the Mosaic law has been fulfilled and is no longer in effect. And so can you just help bring some clarity for me?
Well, sure. The civil and ceremonial aspects of the law have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, for example, the distinction between clean and unclean animals symbolized the distinction between that which was holy and that which was unholy within the context of a theocracy, God ruling directly over a people. The ceremonial symbolism of the law is fulfilled in Christ, who makes the unclean clean. And therefore, in the Scripture, as you've alluded to, we're not to call impure what God has made clean. And so you have people like Obama, who supposes that the Bible teaches that eating shellfish is an abomination, but it doesn't. Jesus made that plain when he rebuked the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for holding on to the traditions of men. Remember when he said, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his mouth and then out of his body." And in saying that, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's not an editorial comment by me. That's what the text actually tells us. The point here is that food is not the source of moral defilement, but rather moral defilement comes from the heart. And for the disciples, this was a principle which explains why Gentile Christians need not observe traditional Jewish dietary scruples. So the symbol of ceremonial legalities were fulfilled in the substance of the master teacher. So certainly there are laws that maintain order within society. The Ten Commandments are efficacious for us today, particularly the fourth. We remember the fourth commandment every week because it is in Christ that we have our Sabbath rest. So every week we work 6 days and we rest the seventh in remembrance of our Sabbath rest. The most dangerous snare is a failure to recognize that Jesus fulfilled all the types and shadows that came before. I want to express my deepest appreciation for those who are standing with us prayerfully and financially. We're standing shoulder to shoulder together in a very important battle for life and truth. So please support us with your prayers and your finances as you are enabled by our great Lord and King. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.